Amen. This evening, we're continuing our overview of the Old Testament book titled 1 Chronicles. And with this as the focus, let's open our Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 11. And as you make your way to the 11th chapter of 1 Chronicles, I want to take some time to put our text back into its context. I'll remind you, it was shortly after the Israelites returned from their Babylonian captivity when a priest named Ezra published this historic record that we refer to as 1 Chronicles. By way of review, I should remind you that Ezra began this book by tracing the family tree of Israel all the way back to Adam and Eve. And not only that, but he also spent 8 chapters connecting the tribes of Israel to the land of their inheritance. And in this way, the priest Ezra was helping those who were returning to the land of promise to identify and occupy the tribal territories that the Lord had given to each of the families there in Israel. And it was after that that Ezra then reminded the people of God about the day when the Lord raised up the Philistines to come in and punish King Saul for the way that he had rejected the word of God. And in this way, the Lord used the Philistines to remove King Saul from his royal position. And then this made the way for David, the son of Jesse, to step up into that prominent position. And now beginning here in our text tonight, we find Ezra. He's now shifting our focus from Saul to the days of David's dominion. And as we consider the way in which the Lord began to establish the kingdom of Israel under the leadership of King David, we must not fail to recognize that David's success as a king, well, it was not only based on his own personal submission to the Lord, but his success was also based on the support that he received from the people of God as they all served God together. And it's in similar fashion that I believe that the success of the church is not only based on the Lord's ability to lead his people, but the success of the church is directly connected to our submission to the leadership of the Lord. And as we consider the way that the church continues to lose more and more ground, especially here in America, it's crucial for every Christian to just examine their own lives and to ask of themselves, you know, am I truly serving the King of Kings? Is the church losing ground in America, you know, because we're all serving God together? Or is it that we've gotten so focused on our own agendas that the church is no longer working together to accomplish the Lord's plan? So with that, we should ask, am I truly serving the King of Kings according to the will and according to the word of God? Well, with this question in mind, let's turn our attention to our study of this incredible book. If you would look with me here at 1 Chronicles chapter 11. I want to begin reading there at verse 1, because here Ezra tells us that all Israel came together to David at Hebron, saying, "Indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. Also, in time past, even when Saul was king, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord your God said to you, 'You shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over my people Israel.' Therefore, all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron. And David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord. And they anointed David king over Israel according to the word of the Lord by Samuel." Now, here in the beginning of this chapter, we find the children of Israel. They're gathering together at Hebron, and they did this in order to anoint David. And according to Ezra here, this was according to the promise that the Lord had made back when the prophet Samuel had originally anointed David. I'll remind you, it's actually in 1 Samuel chapter 16. There we find the Lord, he's sending the prophet Samuel to the house of Jesse, the Bethlehemite. And it was at that point in time when the Lord helped Samuel to identify and then anoint the next king of Israel. Sadly, it took 20 years for the people of Israel to finally recognize that David was in fact the anointed king of Israel. 20 years went by. And that should just give us pause to be patient in God's timing. You know, God can easily let 20, 40, you know, years pass before he accomplishes something that he's told us he's going to do. And so rather than trying to rush forward and try to make God do something that he promised, let's just be patient and wait on God's timing. Well, when the children of Israel finally acknowledged the fact that, the Lord is the one who had already anointed David, they then appointed him to this position and recognized that he is, in fact, Israel's shepherd. As a matter of fact, look with me again there in the middle of verse 2. Here the people of God declared, "The Lord your God said to you, 'You shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over my people Israel.'" Now, the word shepherd here, that word shepherd was translated from a Hebrew word, which was used of those who were in charge of a flock. The shepherd would take care of the flock, specifically, you know, sheep or goats or cattle. And so the shepherd would take care of the flock. And it's interesting to note that the word shepherd could also be rendered pastor. And that word shepherd or pastor, it helps us to see then that the king of Israel being a shepherd was not only a political position of leadership, but it was also a position of spiritual leadership. Now, this is not to suggest that the king of Israel was supposed to fulfill the position of priest. That's not what I'm saying here. There was still the position of priest, and the descendants of Aaron continued to serve as the priests of Israel. But it was the king's responsibility to make sure that the people of God were not only following, you know, the legal restrictions of the law, but also the religious rituals and the requirements of the old covenant. Not only that, but it was also the king's responsibility to make sure that those who refused to follow the religious rituals and the requirements of the old covenant, that they would receive the proper punishment according to the righteous judgments of God. And so the king was there to make sure that people were judged according to the word of God. And in this sense, he was a spiritual shepherd. He was making sure that the tribes of Israel were following the guidelines of God's word. In similar fashion, the political leaders here in America, listen, they haven't been called to pastor churches. And you know, the reason why I point this out is because I always encourage Christians to vote for Christian politicians, and inevitably somebody will say to me, "Well, I'm not trying to elect a pastor." True. Yes, we're not trying to elect a pastor, but does that, you know, mean we throw the baby out with the bathwater and say any politician will work, you know? No. We have to look for Christian politicians because there is a spiritual aspect to their leadership position. You see, government officials have been called to serve the Lord by providing political leadership, which is in line with God's will and God's word. In order to prove my point, I want to consider something that Paul wrote in his epistle that he wrote to the church in Rome. So hold your place here in 1 Chronicles, and let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 13. See, it's here in Romans 13 where we find Paul. He's helping the Christians there in Rome to realize that the Lord was the one who has ordained every form of human government so that those who are in charge might govern the people with proper punishments according to the righteous judgments of God. And oftentimes as I teach through Romans chapter 13, I'm considering the Christian responsibility to submit to human government. But at this point in time, I want to look at, you know, what is the position itself when somebody steps in to lead a nation? What is God's point of view about that government position? Let's consider how Paul puts it here in Romans 13. Look with me there, beginning at verse 1, where Paul declares, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil." Now here in these verses, we find Paul, he's helping the Christians there in Rome to understand that the Lord has actually ordained human government, and he's done this for a specific purpose, so that evildoers might be punished according to the word of God. Government officials are here to punish evildoers. And with that being the case, the best politicians and the best legislatures will be those who govern according to the truth of God's word. Thankfully for us here in America, well, we get to choose our leaders. We get to choose our leaders. We get to go cast our vote. And if enough of us vote together, then we can put the people in office that are in line with God's word. And with that being the case, I encourage every believer, we ought to be voting for Christian politicians who show themselves to be lovers of the Lord. Not just, you know, politicians who claim to be Christian, because there's a lot of those. But I'm talking about Christians who truly love the Lord, and you can see it. I'm not trying to endorse any political party here. I'm certainly not trying to do that. But listen, what I believe is that the church ought to be looking for politicians who are, number one, pro-Jesus, number two, pro-life, and number three, pro-Constitution. Now, there's many more issues than that, but if we narrow it down to those three platforms, you've got a pretty good chance that this person truly loves the Lord and wants to lead according to the word of God. If you want to make sure that our nation is being led by political shepherds who are truly disciples of the Lord, then we ought to vote for those politicians who are pro-Jesus, pro-life, and pro-Constitution. Otherwise, well, we're just going to continue to watch as unrighteous rulers destroy the foundations of our nation's freedoms. And this is happening with all of the progressive policies that will eventually result in the judgment of God. Well, in order to continue to make my case, I want to continue to make our way through the book of 1 Chronicles. If you would look with me there at 1 Chronicles chapter 11, let's pick up our study beginning at verse 4. Here we learn that David and all Israel went to Jerusalem, which is Jebus, where the Jebusites were, the inhabitants of the land. But the inhabitants of Jebus said to David, "You shall not come in here." Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. Now, here in these verses, we learn that the city of Jerusalem, it's initially known as Jebus, and for the sake of clarity, it'll help us to understand that this city, which was located there on Mount Moriah, otherwise known as Zion, this city was initially named after the third son of Canaan, who was known as Jebus. And therefore, Jebusites were Canaanites, and I'm here to tell you that the Canaanites were not good guys. The Canaanites were not a good people. They were guilty of engaging in all manner of sin, even to the point of ritualistic practice of child sacrifice. They had a huge idol of Molech, and there would be a fire in the belly of this idol, and they would engage in child sacrifice using this horrible idol. According to one historian, the archaeological evidence is overwhelming and is inescapable. The Canaanites really did practice child sacrifice. The deliberate murder of infant children was a pronounced feature of Canaanite religion. This isn't something that they just, you know, did accidentally or every now and again. It was a prominent feature, a pronounced feature of their religious worship. And it's for this reason that the Lord was raising up the children of Israel to come in and pour out his righteous wrath upon the Canaanites. It was time for them to be punished for all of the kids that they had murdered. Wow, that ought to scare us here in America. How much longer do we have? Well, rather than repenting of their wicked ways, and rather than realizing that their day of judgment was finally upon them, the Jebusites responded with unrepentant arrogance as they informed David that his invasion of Jebus would ultimately fail. With this in mind, look with me again there at verse 5. Here the inhabitants of Jebus said to David, "You shall not come in here. You shall not pass." We find a parallel account of this interaction in 2 Samuel chapter 5. It's there where we discover that the Jebusites actually declared, "You shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will repel you." Wow. Trash talking. I mean, just trash talking, David. The Jebusites were basically saying, "Look, our weakest warriors will stop this invasion." And in order to understand their incredible confidence, it's important for us to remember that the city of Jebus, it was built upon Mount Moriah. It was built there on Zion. And seeing how this was the highest point in the area, well, this was a perfect place to build a city because this, the natural features of this mountain created a perfect stronghold for any city. And it's for this reason that the Jebusites were so confident in their ability to defend their city because it wasn't it wasn't tough to defend this. What they were failing to realize is that the God who created Mount Moriah, was the one who was leading King David to conquer the Jebusites. As a matter of fact, look with me, beginning at 1 Chronicles 11, verse 6. Here King David declares, "Whoever attacks the Jebusites first shall be chief and captain." And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, went up and became chief. Now here in this verse, we find David presenting his men with the opportunity to lead this charge against the Jebusites. And it was David's nephew, Joab, who led the charge against the Jebusites. And as a result, the Lord gave Joab the ability to lead the army of Israel into this victory against the pagan people there in Jebus. Now, as we continue to make our way through the book of 1 Chronicles, you know, we're going to continue to learn more about this man, Joab, who goes on to become a great military leader. He becomes a mighty man of valor. We're going to learn more about Joab. But for now, I just want to point out that King David, he gave all of his men the same opportunity to lead this charge. He simply said, "Who wants to go for it?" And so Joab stepped forward. And listen, whoever would have stepped forward, God was going to empower. Whoever would have simply stepped forward in faith and said, "I'll lead the charge," God was going to empower that individual. It just so happened that Joab stepped forward. And so God empowered Joab because of his faith. In light of this, I just want to remind you that the Lord isn't looking for great leaders to lead. You know, he's not looking at Calvary South Austin and saying, "Who here is a great leader? And if they're a great leader, then I'll let them lead." No. The Lord is simply saying, "Who wants to go for it? Who wants to step forward?" The Lord isn't looking for great leaders to lead. No, instead, he's looking for people who simply want to serve the King according to the wisdom of God's word. And it's the wisdom of God's word that will equip us to become the leaders that he wants us to become. I like the way that Paul put it in 2 Timothy chapter 3. It's there where he tells us that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. Not mostly equipped, but thoroughly equipped for every good work. Those who will simply spend time studying and applying the word of God to their life by faith in Jesus Christ, we will receive the wisdom that we need to then accomplish our calling in Christ. And it's this divine wisdom that comes from the word of God that then helps us to follow in the footsteps of Joab as we take a stand against the enemy and oppose those who would, you know, take issue with our King of Kings. In this way, the Lord helps us to all stand together and so that we can all work together and accomplish the great commission of Christ Jesus. And with this as the goal, let's turn our attention back to 1 Chronicles chapter 11. I want to draw your attention back to beginning of verse 7. Here we learn that David dwelt in the stronghold, therefore they called it the city of David. And he built the city around it from the Milo to the surrounding area. Joab repaired the rest of the city. So David went on and became great, and the Lord of hosts was with him. Now here in these verses, we learn about the way in which the Lord of hosts continued to use Joab to help King David establish this stronghold there on Mount Moriah. No doubt that there was damage through the course of this battle. And so Joab, you know, in verse 11, we learn that he went around repairing, you know, the rest of the city. So what he destroyed, then he led people to turn around and clean up and fix and repair so that this could once again be a stronghold. Now, the word stronghold, it could also be rendered fortress. It could also be rendered mountain castle. A stronghold is a place of safety. A stronghold is a place of security. And as we consider the way that David dwelt in that stronghold, we must not fail to realize that Mount Moriah was not his stronghold. No, the Lord was his stronghold. The Lord was the one who was protecting David. And in order to explain what I mean, it's important to remember that the city of Jebus was first a Jebusite stronghold, which was built there upon this natural feature of Mount Moriah, which made it, you know, tough to conquer. And while it's true that the Jebusites felt completely secure as they sheltered in place there in their city, it's also true that the people of Jebus soon discovered that the walls of their stronghold couldn't stop the Israelites from conquering their community. They could shelter in place there all day long, but if God was going to send the Israelites in, they were going in. Now, this was an important lesson for the Israelites. And it was a lesson that the Israelites had to eventually learn themselves. That happened on the day when the Lord raised up the Babylonians to come in and invade the same stronghold. That's right, the Israelites who are coming back from their Babylonian captivity are hearing this story about the Israeli invasion of Jebus, and it was just 70 years prior when the Babylonians had done the same thing to them. Why? Well, because they were living in sin. They were living in sin, and so they got to receive the punishment of the Lord so that they could be corrected even while sheltering in place there in that stronghold city. It's for this reason that Ezra here is encouraging the post-exilic Israelites who were returning to the city of David. He's helping them to realize that the city of David isn't the stronghold. It's not a stronghold just because it's a strategic location. It can still be invaded. The city of David isn't a stronghold because it's built upon Mount Moriah. The city of David was a stronghold because the Lord of Hosts was there. And once they sent the Lord of Hosts packing, it was no longer a stronghold. Consider how, David makes this same point in the 18th Psalm. It's there where he declares this. He says, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress, and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." Christian, listen, the Lord has to be our stronghold if there's going to be any safety at all. The only safe place for the believer is in the stronghold of our Savior Jesus. And while the mainstream media wants to convince the Christian that our house is the only safe shelter from the coronavirus, and that's the only way to survive this whole storm, I would redirect your faith, and I would encourage you to remember that the only stronghold that we have is the Lord. And the best place that we can be is in the center of His will, regardless of where He takes us. The Lord is our only stronghold because He is our fortress, and He is the shield for those who walk by faith with Jesus. With that being the case, I simply encourage every Christian to become believers who serve the Lord with courageous confidence, even if it puts our life at risk. And with this as the goal, let's turn our attention now back to 1 Chronicles 11. I want to pick up our study beginning at verse 10. Here Ezra writes this. He says, "Now these were the heads of the mighty men whom David had, who strengthened themselves with him in his kingdom, with all Israel, to make him king, according to the word of the Lord concerning Israel. And this is the number of the mighty men whom David had: Joshobeam, the son of Hakomonite, chief of the captains. He had lifted up his spear against 300 killed by him at once. After him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahite, who was one of the three mighty men. He was with David at Pasadamim. Now there the Philistines were gathered for battle, and there was a piece of ground full of barley, so the people fled from the Philistines. But they stationed themselves in the middle of that field, defended it, and killed the Philistines, so the Lord brought about a great victory." Now here in these verses, we find Ezra. He's reminding the Israelites who were returning from the Babylonian captivity. He's reminding them about the incredible faith of those who had come to be known as David's mighty men. This group, as we see here in these verses, included Joshobeam and Eleazar, both of whom were willing to risk their own lives so that the people of Israel could enter into the victory of the Lord. They put their own lives on the line so that they could secure these victories. It's for this reason that the Lord used these men to bring about the great victory that He had for His chosen people. And in light of their example, I encourage every Christian to realize that those who want to accomplish great things for the Lord must be willing to sacrifice everything so that we can serve the Lord with reckless abandon. Now, you might be thinking, well, that's just too extreme. That's too extreme, to say that you have to put your life on the line to serve the Lord. Well, don't take my word for it. Let's listen to what Jesus says about it. It's in Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 and 25, where Jesus Himself says, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." The Lord Jesus is saying, hey, if you try to save your own life and protect yourself, you're just going to lose your life. But if you risk your life for the sake of Jesus Christ, you're going to find real life. If your primary goal in life is to just keep on living, then you're always going to be afraid. Get in your car, there's going to be an automobile wreck, you know. You eat at McDonald's, you're going to get cancer, you know. Everything's just always, you know, what's going to kill me today? If your primary goal in life is just to keep living, then you're always going to be afraid of serving the Lord, because serving the Lord comes with great fear. There's always something to be afraid of. Conversely, the courageous Christian who is ready to lose their life for the sake of our Savior, this Christian will discover the incredible plan that the Lord has for us, and in this we will live. In this way, the Lord will use us to bring glory to His name as He empowers us to walk in the victory of the cross, and that is true living. In order to further explain my point, let's continue to consider the faith of David's mighty men. If you would look with me again here at 1 Chronicles chapter 11, we'll pick up our study beginning at verse 15. Here we learn that 3 of the 30 chief men went down to the rock to David into the cave of Adullam, and the army of the Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David said with longing, "Oh, that someone would give me a drink of water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." So the 3 broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, David would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord. And he said, "Far be it from me, O my God, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of these men who have put their lives in jeopardy? For at the risk of their lives they brought it." Therefore, he would not drink it. These things were done by the 3 mighty men. Now, I have to be the first to confess that this story's always frustrated me. It has, you know. David's like, "Man, I sure would like a drink of that water from Bethlehem." And so these guys go and get it. And then he's just kind of like, "No, can't drink that." Pours that on the ground. It's like, what? What in... frustrating. These mighty men of valor, you know, risked their lives to bless David. And I've struggled to understand it up until, you know, recently. You know, over the course of 15 years of serving the Lord in the leadership position of senior pastor, I recognize that some people will do anything just to make you happy, just to please you. And you know, I love that about so many people, and yet it's really helped me to understand that I need to be careful what I request, lest I send someone into harm's way so that they can please me. I'm not the one we need to please here. We're here to please the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that David decided to pour that water out as a sacrifice unto the Lord, because I think he wanted his men to realize that the Lord wasn't calling them to risk their lives for this water. The Lord wasn't the one calling them to risk their lives for the sake of David's selfish desires. And so he was setting a precedent for all the other men and saying, "Hey, don't risk your life for me. We're here to serve the Lord." He was helping them to understand that the only reason for them to risk their lives at all was for the sake of serving the King of Kings according to the Word of God. And in similar fashion, you know, I would never ask anyone to risk their lives for my own selfish purposes. At the same time, though, I would also remind you that the Lord has called every Christian to fight the good fight of faith. And every fight comes with risk. The Christian walk is not, you know, "Hey, let's wrap ourselves in bubble wrap and go find a safe space to hide out." And so oftentimes that's what we want the Christian life to be. It's like all protection all the time. Nothing will ever harm me. Find me that in the Bible. I haven't found that verse yet. What I find are promises that Christians will suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ. We're going to be persecuted, you know, for our faith. These are the promises that I find in the Scriptures. And so we have to stop living our life, you know, with this idea that, you know, well, you know, coming to Christ is just, you know, complete protection all the time, and I don't have anything to worry about. And then the first sign of something that's scary, and it's just kind of like, "I can't do it. I wasn't ready." The Lord has called us to fight the good fight of faith. Anybody here ever been in a fight? Some of us have, you know, and it's not the most comfortable feeling as you're going into it. You know, there's a level of fear involved with a fight. And that's true of this spiritual fight that we find ourselves in. There's a level of fear that comes along with it. And as we consider what it means to fight the good fight of faith, you know, we can simply look at several examples throughout the scriptures and to understand that fighting the good fight of faith will always come along with risk. A perfect example of this is found in Paul's letter to the church in Philippi. It's there where we find Paul. He's actually commending a Christian whose name was Epaphroditus. And the reason for his commendation of this Christian, well, it was due to the fact that this man risked his own life in order to serve the Lord. It's in Philippians chapter 2. There Paul declares, "Receive him," speaking of Epaphroditus, "receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness and hold such men in esteem." Why? Because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. According to Paul, those who are willing to risk their lives for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ should be held in high esteem for their service to our Savior. It's for this reason that I encourage every Christian, let's follow in the footsteps of Epaphroditus. And let's set out to serve the Lord. Even in the midst of this pandemic, let's fight the good fight of faith, even if it comes along with risk. In order to further make my case, let's continue to consider the mighty men of valor that are found here in 1 Chronicles chapter 11. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 20. Here we learn that Abishai, the brother of Joab, was chief of another three. He had lifted up his spear against 300 men, killed them, and won a name among these three. Of the three, he was more honored than the other two men. Therefore, he became their captain. However, he did not attain to the first three. Benaiah was the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man from Kabzeel, who had done many deeds. He had killed two lion-like heroes of Moab. I don't even know what to say about that. But he also had gone down and killed a lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. And he killed an Egyptian, a man of great height, 5 cubits tall. In the Egyptian's hand there was a spear like a weaver's beam, and he went down to him with a staff, wrested the spear out of the Egyptian's hand, and killed him with his own spear. These things Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, did, and won a name among three mighty men. Indeed, he was more honored than the 30, but he did not attain to the first three, and David appointed him over his guard. Now here in these verses we find Ezra, he's reminding the post-exilic Israelites about this second tier of mighty men under the command of King David. And while it's true that these military men, they accomplish incredible things. You know, as we read these accounts, you know, we know that these were mighty men of valor. We know that they, you know, helped to accomplish the victory for Israel. But they never rose up to the highest level of leadership. They didn't. They didn't achieve that highest level of the first three leaders under King David. And yet, the Lord still used them. The Lord still used them to accomplish incredible things under the leadership of King David. And it's important to understand that all of these positions were important. When you look at an orchestra, you know, it's important to have a first string violinist, but it's also important to have a second string. That way you have harmony. You have to have people working together at different levels and in different positions in order to accomplish anything great. And so these men, though they accomplished mighty things, they were still second tier. And yet these men didn't waste their time grumbling about their lower rank. And that's so important for us to grasp here. They didn't spend their days complaining about their appointed position, all the while thinking, you know, well, I'm just as good as, you know, Joab. I killed just as many men as Joab killed. Why don't I have the top tier position? Why am I here in the second tier? No, they didn't complain about it. They didn't grumble. Instead, they simply served the Lord right where they were, and the Lord used them as they set out to serve King David. Now, in light of that example and you know, considering their lack of complaints and just the acceptance of where they were by way of the military hierarchy, you know, I encourage every Christian to realize that the Lord, he might not ever call you to the highest level of leadership in the church. And yet he's still calling every Christian to step up and serve in the position that we've been given. Sadly, there are many in the church today who fail to accomplish great things for the Lord. And one reason why is because they receive a position. It's not as high as what they wanted. And so they just, you know, grumble and complain, try to get people to complain with them. And, you know, it just becomes the issue. You know, we're just going to get together and complain because the leaders over us aren't as good as us and we're as good as them. And careful with all of that. I talked to a lot of pastors and spent a lot of time encouraging others who are in the pastoral position. And, you know, when a new pastor goes out and the church just doesn't blow up overnight and they've got five people sitting in a Bible study, you know, and oftentimes I'll hear the complaint, you know, it's just like, yeah, there's only five people at my church. And my response to them is always, well, how many do you deserve to pastor? I'll tell you right now how many people I deserve to pastor. Zero. That's the truth of the matter. I deserve to pastor zero people. And so if one person shows up, I'm like, oh, okay. You know, didn't deserve the one. And if more than that show up, praise the Lord. But at the end of the day, I deserve to pastor zero people. So never once am I going to sit here and say, well, why does that church have 5,000 people and there's only... No, I challenge the pastors that I know that start going down that road of complaining because it's false. When we really consider what we deserve from the Lord, listen, what we deserve from the Lord is everlasting punishment, right? So then when we trust in the Lord, he gives us forgiveness. He showers his mercy upon us and we don't get what we deserve. We escape that, praise the Lord. Listen, anything on top of that is just icing. Anything beyond forgiveness of sins and eternal salvation, anything beyond that is just icing. So if the Lord says, hey, I'd like to call you to this position, how dare any of us say, well, that's not the position that I was hoping for. I deserve it a little bit higher. No. No. Deserve, we deserve hell. Thankfully, God gives us grace and grace upon grace. So let's not complain about the grace that he does give us. Let's humbly set out to serve the Lord, and then he will make sure that we are appointed to the ministerial position that he has for us. And with that being the case, we don't need to compete with other Christians because we want their position. You know, we don't have to compete in order to, achieve a higher level and you know, get some sort of prominent position for ourselves. No, we don't need to do all that. Instead, we should simply be faithful with the opportunities that the Lord has provided us. It just reminds me of how many times someone has come into the church and they tend to come straight to me and say, yeah, I'm ready. I'm ready to teach. Where do you want me to, you know, and to those people, I always say, I got something for you. If you want to serve, you know, here's a broom, you know, let's start with that. And then let's see what the Lord does from there. Let's be humble as we set out to serve him. Now, with this as the goal, let's continue to consider the list of mighty men found here in 1 Chronicles chapter 11. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 26, here Ezra declares, also the mighty warriors were Asahel, the brother of Joab, Elhanan, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem, Shamoth, the Hararite, Helaz, the Pelonite, Ira, the son of Ekesh, the Tekoite, Ebiezer, the Anathothite, Sabbekai, the Hushathite, Lai the Ahohite, Maharai the Nephathite, Heled the son of Baana the Netophathite, Athai the son of Ribai of Gibeah, of the sons of Benjamin, Benaiah the Pirathonite, Hurai the of the brooks of Gaash, Abiel the Arbathite, Asmaveth the Baharumite, Eliaba the Shalabanite, the sons of Hashem, the Gizanite, Jonathan, the son of Shega, the Hararite, Ahiam, the son of Sakar, the Hararite, Eliphal, the son of Hefer, the Mekarathite, Ahijah, the Pelonite, Hezro, the Carmelite, Narai, the son of Ezbai, Joel, the brother of Nathan, so one normal person at least, Mibhar, the son of Hagri, Zelik the Ammonite, Naharai the Berathite, the armor-bearer of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, Arai the Ithrite, Gerab the Ithrite, Uriah the Hittite, Zabad the son of Ali, Adina the son of Shiza the Reubenite. That got a little dangerous there. A chief of the Reubenites, and 30 with him. Hanan the son of Maacah, Jehoshaphat the Mithnite, Uzziah the Ashtarothite, Shema the Jeliel, the sons of Hotham the Ararite, Jadiel the son of Shimri, and Joha his brother the Tizzite, Eliel the Mahavite, Jeribai the Joshavai, the sons of Elnaam, Ithma the Moabite, Eliel, Obed, and Jasiel the Mezobite. Now, I have no doubt when I get to heaven, there's going to be a lot of disappointed men up there waiting to help me to understand how to properly pronounce their names. And I'm just going to say, I was speaking in tongues. I don't know what was going on. But here in these verses, we find this long list of men who helped King David to lead the people of God into victory. This long list of men with these interesting names, they were mighty men of valor. And as we consider this list of men who Ezra describes as mighty warriors, that's what we see back in the beginning of this section. They were mighty warriors. We see it there in verse 26. The mighty warriors, that's who they were. But we must not forget what sort of men these were before they started to follow King David. The description I'm referring to, it's found in 1 Samuel chapter 22. It's in verse 2 there where we learn that everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him. So he became captain over them, and there were about 400 men with him. This is David's mighty men before they started following David. David's mighty men of valor were at one point in time those who were distressed, in debt, and discontented. Wow. But then after submitting their lives to the leadership of King David, those who were distressed, those who were in debt, those who were discontented, they became courageous warriors. And they helped lead the children of Israel into the victory of the Lord. What an incredible transformation story. Men who were in no business to lead anything, but then as they submit to the king, their lives are transformed. And in light of this transformation, I can't help but to consider something that Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It's there where he declares this. He says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." Christian, listen, before we came to Jesus, we have to confess most of us were distressed, in debt, and discontented. I know that's true of me. Before I came to Christ Jesus, complete distress, completely in debt, just discontent with my life. But thankfully, those who will submit their lives to the King of Kings will be transformed. He will transform us through the spiritual process of sanctification so that those who are distressed and in debt and discontented can become the courageous Christians that the Lord is calling us to be. With that being the case, I encourage every Christian to realize that those who want to become the mighty servants of the Lord, we must humbly submit to the authority of our Savior. Many come to the church, but are never transformed. And the reason why is because they show up to church and then they leave. And they show up to church and they leave. But they never actually submit to the Lord. They never actually start serving the King of Kings. And so if you want true transformation in your life, not only do you need to submit your life by faith in Jesus Christ, but then you need to submit your life by serving the Lord. We need to serve our King. And as we do, Jesus will give us the wisdom that we need so that we can be transformed for His glory. In this way, the Lord will then empower us to move forward with the faith of Joab. He'll help us to fight the good fight of faith like Epaphroditus. And in this way, the Lord will help us to expand the kingdom of God, claiming more souls for heaven. And He will do this as He leads us and helps us to accomplish the great commission of our King, Jesus Christ. Let's pray.